Throughout the week, I'd like to introduce you to some prayers of St. Francis. There are some probably that you're familiar with that probably Francis didn't write, but some authentic prayers that Francis wrote. And as we begin this evening and our sort of our time of pilgrimage of prayer together, I'd like to dedicate this time to Our Lady. And maybe in our hearts we can even turn our eyes, at least one of our eyes, to Our Lady while we're also looking at St. Francis and the Word, because she is our mother who accompanies us through all things. St. Francis wrote this prayer, and he used to pray it as an antiphon before every one of the psalms and after every one of the psalms of the office, which so 7 times a day, about 3 psalms for each. So about 40 times a day he would pray this prayer. It was before the rosary became popular in Catholic devotion, but St. Francis already had a deep devotion to Our Lady. This prayer. Holy Virgin Mary, among the women born into the world, there is no one like you. Daughter and servant of the Most High and Supreme King, and of the Father in heaven, Mother of our most holy Lord Jesus Christ, Spouse of the Holy Spirit, pray for us with Saint Michael the Archangel and all the powers of heaven and all the saints before your most holy beloved Son, our Lord and Teacher. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. And let us pray together. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. I'd like to begin with a poem, which some of you may be familiar with. Some of you may have never heard this poem before, but it was a poem written by Edgar Lee Masters, and it's called George Gray. I have studied many times the marble which was chiseled for me, a boat with a furled sail at rest in a harbor. In truth, it pictures not my destination, but my life. For love was offered me, and I shrank from its disillusionment. Sorrow knocked at my door, but I was afraid. Ambition called to me, but I dreaded the chances. Yet all the while, I hungered for meaning in my life. And now I know that we must lift the sail and catch the winds of destiny wherever they drive the boat. To put meaning in one's life may end in madness, but life without meaning is the torture of restlessness and vague desire. It is a boat longing for the sea, and yet afraid. I very much like this poem because I think it gives us a way to enter into our own hearts right where we are. And in a way, I think I'd like to suggest to you that maybe it even gives us a way to peer into something of every human heart, maybe even Our Lady's heart, just before the angel came to her. She was living, you know, in Nazareth, this small town. She was betrothed to be married to Joseph, as wonderful as that must have been for her. But even there, even in her life there, there must have been a longing for something more. What, she could never imagine, that more was going to be. How great and immense it was going to be, and yet personal. So personal, beyond all imagining for her. Well, this poem about George Grey, who was a famous 19th century politician, tells the story from his perspective of his looking at his tombstone. He is already retired and arriving towards the end of his days, and they've already carved out his tombstone for him. Memento mori, you know, remember that you must die. What a beautiful way to spend some of our time. And if we're going to begin a time of retreat together, I would say that it is also worth spending some time thinking, what will it be like at the end of our days? They aren't long off now. Well, for George Grey, at least in this poem, he's looking at the tombstone that they chiseled for him, and it's this image of a boat with a sail on it, but the sail is furled. And I think they intended it to say, at last, your long days of greatness have come to an end and you can rest. But he saw it as something entirely different. All the things that he had done in his life never fulfilled him. He never quite set off on that great adventure that he was longing for. There was something more that he desired, and he left it untried. I think all of us live like that. For him, the human heart desired something great. Maybe we too desire a great romance, a great career, great wealth, some great defining and memorable accomplishment. Maybe some of us just want to be greatly entertained, travel around a little bit, you know, Florida Keys, for example. Maybe some of us are just looking for status, respect, great admiration. But even like George Grey, even if we achieve some of these things or all of these things, there's something about the human heart that longs for more. It looks for more. It leaves us dissatisfied. I had a bit of an experience before I was a friar. I wasn't born a friar. Some people, you know, wonder that, you know, how does it happen that a person becomes a friar, you know, and they're in the delivery room, oh look, a friar. I wasn't born a friar, so I had a little bit of a life before, and I'd spent some time in the army, and after that I worked in the telecommunications industry for a few years. But one of the defining moments in my early life happened when I was 5 years old. And my dad also was in the army. And I was born and grew up mostly for the early part of my life in Germany. And when I was five, my family went on vacation to visit my dad's family in Oregon. So we went to Oregon, and there I met some of my cousins and uncles and aunts and people that I didn't know, my grandfather, my family that I really never had a chance to get to know. And my uncle had one of the coolest things in the world I'd never seen before in Germany. It was a Jeep Wrangler. I was 5 years old. We had a Ford Fairmont. I probably wouldn't have known that then, but it was a much more boring car. His car was a Jeep Wrangler. It doesn't have ceilings. The wind rushes in, and you can drive it right out onto the beach. No doors. The most amazing thing in the world, I thought, as a five-year-old boy. And somehow, that planted a seed of desire in my heart. One day, I too would have a Jeep Wrangler. Well, my first car was a Jeep Cherokee. Not bad, but not quite a used one. Not bad, but not quite what I was longing for. Finally, I was 25 years old, and I was working, making enough money. I could afford to buy my own car, and I went to the dealership. I saw an advertisement. It was towards the end of the year, you know, when dealerships are trying to get rid of the last year's stock. so that the New Year's stock is coming in. So it was on sale, and I went, and the one that they offered me at the dealership was one that was fire engine red. And I thought that was also pretty cool, because my dad told his glory stories of when he had this candy apple red Mustang when he was young. And I was like, the Jeep, the Mustang, everything is coming together. The stars were aligning. My life was going to be complete. So I bought the Jeep. It was pretty awesome. The next week, I went to work, and I worked for a telecommunications firm, and we had company cars that we drove around, but I think I left my car, the company car, at home, and I drove my personal car to work. And I was going to lunch with some of my friends, and walking through the parking lot, and of course, nonchalant and really cool. It's like, you know, I bought a new car this week. Oh yeah? It's like, yeah, it's there. And one of my friends says, that's a girl's car. What are you talking about? That's a Jeep Wrangler. I don't think you know what you're... Sure enough, when I was driving, this is in Portland, Oregon, where I was living, sure enough, when I would drive around and stop at a stoplight in a two-lane road, guys in cars next to me would sort of crane their neck to see who was driving the Barbie Jeep next door. It's my girlfriend's car. Dissatisfied. Dissatisfied. I mean, I'm not going to say it wasn't cool, but I will say it wasn't everything. My heart was left with longing. As far as I could tell, there wasn't anything that could satisfy that. St. Francis had a similar experience. And much has been written, and there's many stories, and maybe you've even watched movies about the life of St. Francis, or maybe the only thing you know about St. Francis is that you've seen a cookie jar, St. Francis, you know, or a bird bath or something like that. He's the one who loves animals and so on. But St. Francis had an interesting life. He desired greatness when he was young. He grew up in a time in the world where greatness was marked by nobility, and nobility was marked by land ownership. And so the great nobles in Assisi and throughout Italy were the ones who owned land, and they were considered great. At the same time, the Crusades were going on, and people were moving all throughout Europe. People were going from France down to the Holy Land to fight in the Crusades and back, and they were bringing commerce, they were bringing, you know, cloth and merchandise, and so a new class of people was arising, and his family came from that class. He wasn't noble. His family wasn't a landed family, but they had money. And his father was a particularly good merchant, buying and selling of cloth, would travel often to France and buy cloth and bring the cloth back and sell it in Assisi or throughout Italy. Francis was named Giovanni, but either because of his father's affinity for France, or because he traveled to France, or he learned some French. He used to sing French songs, and so they called him Little Frenchman, Francesco. That's what stuck to his name. His name was, although it was Giovanni, they called him Little Frenchman, and that's how we know him. Well, he wanted to be great, and he spent all of his dad's money doing it. He would throw big parties. He was known to be the one who would foot the bill when they went out to the diner. You know, all of his friends, the nobles, would come, and they would spend all the money, and they would wander around town causing ruckus. And he wanted to be a knight. He wanted to go off and fight in the Crusades, or go off and fight in the local wars, which were constantly happening, and make his name known and be great. And it didn't work out so well for him. First time he went off to war, his little army from Assisi lost, and he ended up as a prisoner of war for a year. And after being released and so on, he came back to Assisi, and things were kind of rough, and he tried again going off to fight in the Crusades, but that wasn't satisfying him. He never made it. On the way, he turned back to the great humiliation of his family. And there, unsure of himself, wandering around Assisi, recovering maybe from some sort of illness or depression, maybe some kind of anxiety that had, you know, post-traumatic stress syndrome, something from the war and from being a prisoner of war for a year. Something, he was struggling. And he encountered God. He met him. He writes about it. Towards the end of his life, many stories were written, but towards the end of his life, he himself wrote it down. And I want to share, it's in the testament that he wrote. He wrote it this way. "The Lord gave me, Brother Francis, thus to begin doing penance in this way. For when I was in sin, it seemed too bitter for me to see lepers. And the Lord himself led me among them, and I showed mercy to them. And when I left them, what had seemed bitter to me was turned into sweetness of soul and body. And afterwards, I delayed a little while and left the world." I find this to be a fascinating account of his own experience. You guys all know what a leper is, right? Well, some years ago, I don't know how this happens. There's strange things happen in life, you know. But some years ago, I found myself at the Brooklyn Borough Hall. Very rarely went to Brooklyn, almost never. If you're from the Bronx, what's in Brooklyn? You know, why would you go there? There's Coney Island, but it's so far, you know. Here I was at the Brooklyn Borough Hall, and the early documents, manuscripts, and history of St. Francis and the early movement of the Franciscans was traveling around from a museum on loan to different places, and the Brooklyn Borough Hall ended up with this thing, a whole collection of manuscripts. And the president of Brooklyn had heard that there was some connection between Assisi and 1945 Holocaust survivors. So, you know, being a politician, he wanted to make this connection. So he brought in a number of Jewish Holocaust survivors who were Russian Holocaust survivors. And they were there in their 90s, and he needed a Franciscan, and somehow I ended up there. I had done, while I was in seminary, some academic work on a Catholic theology on Jews and Judaism. And so when they were looking for a Franciscan, they were like, "Hey, Father Bonaventure, can you go to the Brooklyn Borough Hall?" And there I was, in front of a whole group of Russian Jewish Holocaust survivors, all in their Russian soldiers, all in the time, you know, they had medals and things all on their outfits. They could barely hear, and most of them spoke Russian. So whatever I was going to say had to be translated. And I decided to use this text right here to describe something, to make the link between what happened in Assisi, where it wasn't even Franciscans, where Catholics hid Jews away from the Germans who were trying to take them, the Nazis who were trying to take them away. So make the link between St. Francis and that I chose this text. And I was sharing a little bit about that with them, and I didn't know what the translator was saying, but I found out later that my translator from English into Russian translated the word leper into leopard, which is a very different story, you know? And I could just imagine these, you know, aging Jews sitting there, these goy. How very interesting. He went among the big cats and had this encounter with God. A leper, though, is very different, right? From a leper, a leper and a leopard. Leprosy, at least in the time of St. Francis, was a hideous disease. Someone who got it was to be avoided. In fact, there used to be a rite. The church had developed a rite for when somebody was diagnosed with leprosy, they would come and receive the blessing of the priest and then be banished from the town. They weren't allowed, lest other people catch the disease, and nobody knew how it was transmitted. Maybe you'll remember, I mean, right now we have the coronavirus fear, but maybe you'll remember the Ebola fear that broke out a few years ago, that kind of angst that people had. I thought that year when the Ebola fear was going on that I would dress like an Ebola patient for Halloween, because I couldn't think of anything more terrifying. I was like, I'll be an Ebola patient and that'll scare everybody. I didn't do it. Living in community has its benefits. People stop you from doing crazy things. Anyway, you can imagine that fear, and that's the fear that St. Francis would have had. Imagine Ebola, leprosy, their fingers, their muscles, the tissue on their skin starts to decay and rot and smell. They have a cure for it now, Hansen's disease, but then they had nothing. And St. Francis, this man who desired greatness, the man who desired to be loved by everybody, the one who used to throw these elaborate parties, one day he's wandering out in the fields. Some stories say he's riding on a horse in the Spoleto Valley outside of Assisi. And lepers, when they traveled around, they had to carry a little clapper, a wooden clapper that made a noise to alert other people that they were there. And Francis and his horse probably hear the noise, and he's about to turn and go another way, but something of God's grace seizes him. He stops. No doubt he's avoided the lepers many times in his life. When I was in sin, it seemed too bitter for me to see lepers, but the Lord himself led me among them. Gets off the horse. He goes to approach the leper. Overcoming something of his own disgust and distaste, and he embraces the leper. Or some stories say he gave the leper a coin, or some stories say he gave the leper a coin and he kissed the leper's hand. Other stories talk about there was a leper colony outside of Assisi, and St. Francis later would definitely go and clean their wounds. Whatever happened for St. Francis, though, he overcame something in himself. He embraced the leper, and in his own words, he said, "What had seemed bitter to me was turned into sweetness of soul and body. And afterwards, I delayed a little and left the world." His encounter with God in that moment was so significant, so life-changing, that all the desire for wealth and nobility, everything that he had aspired to in his entire life, became meaningless. And he had a new desire, a new meaning. Like St. Augustine says, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. I delayed a little while, I forget it. I left the world," and he began a journey seeking after the Lord that he encountered. I'd like to propose to you that this story about the life of St. Francis maybe gives us an insight into what encounter was like, what encounter is like for all of us, what Mary's encounter with the angel, with God through the angel, was like. The vague restlessness in the human heart. God initiates an encounter. The encounter is an invitation which requires our willing acceptance. It often requires some cost to us. To accept it, to live as a disciple of Jesus, is the most rewarding experience. And to turn away from it, to reject it, would be a terrible personal disaster. The gospel is full of stories of encounter, where people otherwise minding their own business encounter Christ, and in Christ they meet God, and in God they find everything. I'd like to share with you from the Gospel of John, a story that you've heard many times. in light of this idea, this notion of encounter, the story in the very beginning, in the first chapter of John, beginning in verse 35, the story of John and Andrew. John was standing with two of his disciples, John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist had been evoking this vague desire in the people of Israel. They were a people who were oppressed. The Romans had taken over. They were paying these outlandish, ridiculous taxes. No doubt the Roman soldiers were violating their rights in many ways. They were a people who were governed by a foreign nation, insulting to them. And they were longing for something, some sort of political renewal. But at the same time, people were longing for a renewal in the priesthood. The priests up at the temple had become a little bit of the ruling class. They had been a little bit in cahoots, at least this was the common notion with the Romans, with Herod and the ruler up there. And people were looking for a little bit of a renewal. They wanted a holiness in the priesthood that they didn't see existed. And they were looking also, besides the political renewal and the renewal in the clergy, as it were, they were also looking for an encounter with the Word of God. They were looking for a new message. Prophecy had died out in Israel. Israel was the land of prophets, but it seemed like the voice of the Lord was not to be heard in Israel. And people were longing for that, and they were fleeing their lives, going to John the Baptist because he was out preaching, prepare the way of the Lord. John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, two people who had come to him. And as he watched Jesus walk by, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard what he said and followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following him and said to them, what are you looking for? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, was one of the two who heard John and followed Jesus. He found his own brother, Simon, and told him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated Christ. Then he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You will be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. What a fascinating story about an encounter. And most of the times we listen to that, and maybe you even listen to it, and just sort of it brushes right over our heads. But these people with this longing and desire have found a champion in John the Baptist, and they leave John the Baptist because John says this strange word, behold the Lamb of God. Who knows what that means, you know, but probably they're used to this guy saying strange things all the time. But he points to someone, says, behold the Lamb of God, and they're like, well, it's not quite here that I found my heart's longing. The vague and restless desire in their hearts remained. So they go looking, just two of them. Maybe there were hundreds of people down there by the River Jordan that day. Maybe dozens. But these two heard John say this, and they decided, they accepted that invitation and went looking. And when they caught up to Jesus, you know, it says Jesus turned around and said, what are you looking for? I could imagine, you know, you're going on the left, Jesus minding his own business, wandering, you know, home. He's on his way back to his mom, whatever, you know, back to the shop up at Nazareth. And these two guys come running up behind him. Hey, what are you creeps after? You know, what do you want? What's going on here? Master, we just want to see where you're staying. Okay. And they spend the day with him. Just that day. And in that day, watching him, speaking to him, listening to him, discussing things with him, sharing their desires with him, hearing his responses. It was enough to persuade them, so much so that we hear Andrew going off the next day to Simon, his brother, and saying, "We have found the Messiah. This is it. You gotta come see. You gotta come meet this guy. We found him." Now, John's gospel is often interpreted in very spiritual ways. The fathers of the church have read into it many different and wonderful meanings. And much has been written about the line that says it was about 4 p.m. And I follow, some of you probably have heard of, Monsignor Albacete. He gave a retreat to our seminary one time, and Monsignor Albacete has this really profound notion about what it means. He says, well, when it says it's about 4 p.m, that it was about 4 p.m. That's it. But there are moments in our life, aren't there? Like, for example, maybe you remember exactly where you were, exactly what was going on when you met your spouse. Or more tragically, maybe, or more suddenly, immediately, you can remember every detail about something like the Twin Towers falling in New York. Every detail. That day is indelibly marked in my memory. Well, we'll see, you know? At least up till today. So it was for these men. It was about 4 p.m. because everything changed for them. It was so significant. Monsignor Albacete tells the story. He was he passed away some years ago, but he was a Puerto Rican priest living on the East Coast. He knew Pope John Paul II, and he was a speaker, and he gave retreats. And Monsignor Albacete tells a story about one time he was going to this event in Las Vegas. And with his Puerto Rican background, he describes himself as being just so exuberant. And when they got to Las Vegas, they were looking at all of the lights, you know, and if you've ever been somewhere like Las Vegas, they got them at the Bellagio, you know, they have the fountains that are moving and dancing. Maybe you've seen it on television, and the lights of the strip and all the sounds of the bells of everything going. And he was so totally excited about it. He wanted to get right in there and do some gambling, you know, put the $20 in and push the buttons, you know, he was hyped. And he was traveling with two companions, and one of his companions looked out at the strip and was like, "Oh, Sin City. Look at this terrible disaster of humanity." Monsignor Albacete was shocked. So they turned to the third companion and said, "What do you see? Look, the city, what do you see?" And the third companion said, "I see a whole city of people that are one moment away from an encounter with Christ. One moment away from that life-changing encounter. I think that's where we stand at every moment of our life." They were so excited that they went out and they made t-shirts that said, "It's 3:59 in Las Vegas. One moment away from that encounter with Christ that changed John and Andrew's and Simon's and all of your lives. Because from that moment to this moment, it has been encounter after encounter." Pope Benedict wrote in his first encyclical, encyclical is called Deus Caritas, God is love. He wrote this: "Being Christian is not the result of an ethical or lofty idea, but the encounter with an event, a person, which gives life a new horizon and a decisive direction." For Francis of Assisi, everything changed in that moment, unexpectedly, although he was longing for it. For Mary, too, in that moment of encounter with the angel, everything changed in her life. Everything changed. That restlessness in her heart was filled with her son Jesus. It's helpful to think about this, I think, even about Our Lady. Because I don't know what it's like for you, but sometimes we look at Our Lady and she's this beautiful, statuesque figure. Perfect. We know that she was immaculately conceived. She did not sin in her entire life, assumed into heaven, crowned with glory. But in this, we share something. A longing for something more, satisfied and fulfilled in Christ. I suggest to you that these sort of encounters happen all the time in our lives. They're real. Back when I was living in Oregon, before I joined the Friars, driving my little Jeep around, the tops off in the summertime, you know, but it's Oregon, so it rains a lot. You gotta have the top on a lot. Driving around, you know, trying to satisfy myself with ordinary things in life, trying to fill that vague and restless desire, I had an encounter, and it came in the most surprising of ways. I think it will be meaningless to you almost. So it's a risk for me even to share it with you. One day, my brother, who also lived in Oregon, came up to Portland where I was living, and he was staying over with me. And and I went out on the town that night, Friday night, Saturday night, something. I can't remember. He had off work the next day. I had off work the next day, and we went and filled ourselves with everything the city had to offer. And as you can imagine, the next morning, we were kind of moping around, oh my gosh, life is miserable, do you want to eat something, no way, you know how it is, maybe, I hope not. There we were, and my brother, who's older than me, he's my oldest brother, I'm the youngest, he said, in the simplest way, he said, I gotta get my life together, I gotta fix my life. And in that moment, something happened for me. I don't know if it was because it was my oldest brother, and that he said it gave me permission to acknowledge that feeling in my own heart. I'm not sure. But when he said that thing, like when Francis encountered the leper, something changed in me. Yeah, you're right. None of this is helping. I also need to get my life together. And I think that something about the moments where God speaks to us is that it can be in the most trivial of ways. Just after the story that I read to you from the Gospel today, we hear about how Jesus encounters Nathanael. Philip, another person, gets excited about Jesus and goes off and finds Nathanael and says to him, "We found the Messiah. We know him." And, you know, you can picture Nathanael. He's like most of us, probably, or, you know, jaded a little bit. He's like, yeah, rise. You found the Messiah. What happened to the last Messiah? Or the one before that? You get excited about all these things. Tell me something about this Messiah. Where is he from? He's from Nazareth in Galilee. Nazareth. I don't know what Nazareth is for you. You know, maybe it's the Twin Cities, or maybe, I don't know what you might think of. Maybe it's Chicago or whatever. If you're in, you know, if you're in New York, you might say Jersey City. I met someone from Staten Island. I don't know if you're here tonight, but, or lived in, from the Bronx, you might say Staten Island. Nobody goes to Staten Island. Why would you go to Staten Island? He's from Nazareth. Right. Okay. So he's minding his own business, and Philip brings him to Jesus. And when Jesus and Nathanael encounter one another, Jesus says to him, "Behold, a man with no guile, no duplicity. He's just an honest man." Nathanael's like, "How do you know me?" And he says, "Before Philip found you, I saw you sitting under the fig tree." Well, you remember what his response is? He falls down on his knees and he says, "My Lord and my God, What? I saw you sitting under the fig tree? This jaded and skeptical man hears this word, which is meaningless to us. Well, I have a fig tree, big deal. Who doesn't sit under fig trees? Actually, I don't know if I've ever sat under a fig tree. But Jesus tells him this, and for some reason, it spoke directly to his heart. It was the exact word that he needed to hear that persuaded him, this guy is something amazing. Not just a political reformer, a clerical reformer, or a guy who has interesting things to say about God, but God himself. Do you believe because I said I saw you under the fig tree? Jesus says to him, you're going to see greater things than this. Greater things than this. But maybe for Nathaniel, nothing so great as that moment, when God opened up his heart and showed him a new direction, a new horizon, a new meaning, gave meaning to his life. God with us. I don't know if you are into fiction or movies, but I want to share, I like to tell real stories, but sometimes I think it's also helpful with fiction, and there's a story that I love, a movie that I love, and I don't know if you've ever seen it, it's called Beyond the Gates. Beyond the Gates tells the story of the Rwandan genocide. And you might remember from the 90s, I was only vaguely tuned into this, but you might remember from the 90s when Catholic Rwandans from one tribe got so upset at Rwandans from another tribe because of some political things, some tribal disagreements, that they took up instruments of war against the other tribe. How sad that must have been. I've been to Rwanda. I've been to the shrine of Our Lady of Kabeho there. And all throughout Rwanda, still to this day, they suffer with this terrible violence. And in this movie, which tells the story, it tells the story about a priest who is a missionary from England who's living in Rwanda. And I think it's somewhat fictional, but it captures the story well. This missionary priest living in Rwanda, running a school, and he has some like summer intern who's working with him as well, another young man who's learning about his faith even while he's there, trying to teach catechism class, woefully underprepared perhaps. And they're there when this terrible violence and tragedy breaks out. And it challenges them right to the core. Where is God in all of this? And the priest, little by little, you can witness sort of the diminishment maybe of his faith. He becomes more and more jaded as all of this is happening around him. The people that he knew and loved became both victims and perpetrators of this great violence. They had been friends. They had worked together in the same school. And nuns that he knew became victims of violence. It's really a terrible, please be prudent who you show this to, but it's a terrible movie, but it's worth it for one scene. And in the scene is towards the end of the movie, the priest has lost almost everything. At some point, the people had gathered on the compound because there were United Nations inspectors who were stationed there, and so people found it to be a place of protection. And they were hiding out there. And the violence was all surrounding them, and the people were running out of resources. And they were like, Father, we don't have anything to make the rice. And he says, take the Bibles, burn the Bibles, we don't need them. You can see little signs, his faith giving way. Well, towards the end, the UN inspectors tell him, announce to him, they bring all of the Europeans there together and they say, we've been called to leave. We're pulling back to the airport, we have to abandon this station. And that means for them, utter disaster. All the Europeans are allowed to get on a truck that's coming to pick them up and go with them. But that's it, only the Europeans. The Rwandans have to stay. And so they're, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And they're of course going to leave. But the priest says to the young man, well, there's one thing I can do. We have a half an hour before we have to leave. There's one thing I can do. And he celebrates Mass for the people. And those young people who are preparing to receive First Communion, he gives them communion. And then the truck is loaded up, and they're leaving, and the young man gets on the truck, and he looks out in the crowd, and he sees there that priest, not with his bags, but he's staying. The man gets up, the young boy gets off the truck, and he goes to him, "Father, Father, no, you have to get on the truck. What are you doing? You know that what this is going to mean. You have to leave. We have to leave. Get on the truck." And the priest says to him, "I'm not getting on that truck." He said, "You asked me where God was in all of this. He's right here. Right here. And if I were to be getting on that truck today, I would be betraying myself. Somehow, even in the midst of terrible tragedy and darkness, it's possible even to encounter God there. You ask me where God is. He's right here. I'm not going anywhere. Except to his martyrdom." He goes to his martyrdom. I live in the Bronx and I work in the youth center. And the brothers really believe in this. We dedicate ourselves to this. The Bronx is not a pretty place. There is violence all around us. One of the kids who grew up in the center used to come regularly just a few years ago. His name was Stephen. He was minding his own business just two blocks away from the Friary and the youth center. And somebody came up and shot him in the head, point blank. Just a few months ago, there was something, somebody went crazy, shot five people, only three blocks away from the youth center. Just on the other side, two other people were shot, just the other direction. We live in the middle of projects in every direction. To the north, south, east, and west of us, there are these buildings with, they're like 20-story tall buildings. And they're full of, it's government housing, and people live in there, and they have these really small apartments. Sometimes people are crowded in there. And it's kind of a scary neighborhood for a lot of people, and people don't want their kids out on the street. Most people don't want their kids out on the street. We provide a little place for people. And I think parents send their kids there because they feel like it's a safe place. They're not gonna let their teenage kids wander around, especially the girls. They're not gonna let their girls wander around. The boys come because we have a gym. But one of the things that we feel is very important is to get out into their houses as well. Because it's not just about the kids coming and spending time with us, but we want to get into their families. And one brother, Brother Joseph Michael, had made it his mission to speak Spanish. He'd lived for a few years down in Central America, so he had a real proficiency in Spanish, and it's very much a Spanish neighborhood. And so I sent him out, especially go visit Spanish-speaking families. And one day he went, one of the girls, a young girl, seventh grade, I think she was at the time, he went to find her mom who worked at a nearby store. And he went into the store, we had never met her, but the girl had been coming to the youth center for years. Mom just drops her off or whatever. So he went into the store and he started asking around and he met her finally and said to her that, "I'd like to come over and visit you in the house." And she thought probably he was going to tell her something about her daughter or whatever. She immediately started backpedaling, "I don't know. I don't get off to work till 7. It's going to be late. I don't know what time you guys go to bed. Do you speak? Can we feed? Do you eat?" It's like all of the boundaries that she was discovering. And Brother Joseph Michael reported to me when he was telling me the story, he said in his mind, he was like, "Lady, it's my vocation to get into your house." And I thought a lot of men have said that same thing. "It's my vocation to get into your house." Anyway, he goes to visit, and he goes into her house, and he sits there awkwardly for about 15 or 20 minutes. And he came back, and he was like, "Yeah, I went over to the house. We chit-chatted. It was really awkward. We talked about the weather. Not very much went on." And then it seemed right, so I was like, well, I'm going to go, nice to meet you all, and he left. A few days later, this woman came to the youth center and spoke to one of the women that works for us there and said to her in Spanish, when that brother came over to our house, since that time, nothing has been the same in our house. I don't know what happened there. For him, it was just this awkward moment where he sat there strangely, you know, having chit-chatty conversations. But for her and for her family, something changed. This happens all the time. It happens to us still. The Lord continues to look for us, to speak to us. It's part of our mission to be open and available to Him, to recognize the restlessness in our hearts, and to be seeking Him. And the fascinating thing is, before ever we began seeking Him, He has been seeking us too. Just before I end, I'll end with a prayer here. Another prayer of St. Francis dedicated to Our Lady. But I'd like to encourage you, if you are able to and desirous to support our work in the Bronx, part of the reason why I'm able to get away from the Bronx is because we go out, we need to support ourselves. The youth center isn't funded by any parish or the diocese or in any way. We do apply for grants as we can, and we get some of our money that way. But it costs us about $300 per kid. Some of the programs that we have on Saturdays for kids between second and eighth grade, they come during the day and they spend the day with us. We feed them a lunch and they spend a little bit of time with us. We have catechism class, we take them into the chapel. We end the day with Mass. We do some time in the gym, arts and crafts and stuff like that. It's a lot of fun for them. And then the high schoolers come at Mass. Mass is at 4, so the kids end their day at 4. And then the high schoolers come, and they spend the rest of the evening with us in a similar way. We provide dinner for them and so on. It costs a little bit of money. We have a 100-year-old building, and I think it's something similar to this. And if you know anything, you could ask Father if you're not sure what that means. But a 100-year-old building means it's breaking all the time. It's like a 10-year-old car. You got to replace it. You pretty much have to rebuild the whole thing. So it's always breaking, and it costs a little bit of money for us to be there. For us, the amount of expense for each of the kids, we also have summer programs and different things, but for each of the kids, it costs about $300 per year to have one of the kids there with us and accompany them in different ways throughout the year. And maybe you want to support by sponsoring a kid or some portion of that, but whatever it is, there's a basket in the back if you're interested in making a kind of support for the St. Francis Youth Center if you're able to. I think either way, if you wanted to write a check, sorry, before the Lord, but I have to do this, you know, but if you wanted to write a check, you could write a check to St. Francis Youth Center, or I think even probably you could write a check to the parish, and I could give that to Father, and Father would be able to translate that into a check to us if you'd like. There it is. I'd like to end with this prayer. It's called the Salutation of the Blessed Virgin. Hail Lady, Holy Queen, Mary, Holy Mother of God, who are the Virgin made Church, and chosen by the Most Holy Father in Heaven, whom He consecrated with His Most Holy Beloved Son, and with the Holy Spirit Paraclete, in whom there was and is all fullness of grace and every good. Hail His palace. Hail His tabernacle. Hail His home. Hail His robe. Hail His handmaid. Hail His mother. And all you holy virtues which, by the grace and illumination of the Holy Spirit, are infused into the hearts of the faithful, that from being unbelievers, you may make them faithful to God. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.